I hope as those words were sung to you, not only did they touch your heart for their meaning, but the tune is one that you will be able to remember so that we as a congregation can sing and praise and delight in God with us this Christmas season. Merry Christmas. Okay, not yet, and you don't have to learn it yet, but soon you will, so get ready. It's American Thanksgiving is over, and that means that we can now start to think about Christmas. I suppose for Canadians, we have different traditions. Some say it's right after the celebration of Hallowed Eve, and the great thing that Martin Luther did, and some say it's after Remembrance Day, and I say it's as soon as our church is decorated. So at least we know now that we can start saying Merry Christmas and celebrating. And I love Christmas. I love Christmas for a number of different reasons, for traditions, for some of those that I have carried over from my family of origin, some that I've adopted from Lori's family, and some that we've created. I love traditions we have as a church. And I love Christmas most of all because it gives us an excuse to focus on Jesus and an opportunity to share him with others. So as we begin our Christmas series, may I encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus and share with others how awesome the gospel is. For really, in the world we now exist in, with many drifting away from historic Christianity, it seems that our opportunities are shrinking and really now focus on two seasons. And so we want to take advantage together of those two seasons, the Christmas season and the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus and all it entails with the Easter season. So I'd encourage you not only to draw near and to experience the richness of what it means to follow Jesus and to know him and be known by him, but also, perhaps as importantly, to live on mission for him. Be praying about who to invite and who to share with and watch for opportunities. Some of the traditions that I love, cutting down trees, decorating trees, candlelight services. I hate putting up Christmas lights, but enjoy looking at them. I love turkey dinners with all of the leftovers. And one of my favorite Goddard traditions that our family does now is stockings. How many of you do stockings? So in the home I grew up in, and we have adjusted a little, but we would take Dad's socks because they were the biggest. And we would take the socks that he wore hiking, their big wool socks, and we'd hang them out on the fireplace the night before Christmas, Christmas Eve. And in the morning, in the toe would be an orange, and in the sock would be number of candies and gifts and wonderful things. And I was always thankful that Mom was faithful in doing the wash. Where does the origin of the stockings being hung come from? And, you know, it's interesting, we don't know. We know the little poem, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, and we hear that that dates back at least to the poem's publication, 1823. And the story probably goes to how somewhere in history, St. Nicholas noticed some poor people, saw some people who needed gifts, and then took opportunity to place some coins, gold coins, dropped them down the chimney. They landed in a girl's stockings hung by the fireplace to dry, or so the tale goes, and the modern tradition was born. So if you're wondering what to put in stockings, gold coins are probably a good place to start. And you can buy chocolate ones at the dollar store. Our family has gone away from Dad's stockings, I suppose because they were too small, and now Lori has either bought or handmade a ton of stockings, and they are very fun for us as a family. In fact, one of the great giving things that she does and that we get to participate in is that waiting with anticipation for, well, it used to be when the kids were younger, 2 in the morning or 12:01, if they waited long enough to go look at their stockings. Now they sleep in a little, and we often get there first, so changes as you age. But those things can be a distraction from what really matters. I think that traditions are good, and I think if we use them to be healthy as families and to be healthy as a church family, then they are positive. However, I think it's also important that we take advantage of these times to make sure that our focus is on Jesus and that the distractions aren't actually distractions, but actually point us to the true reason for the season. This year we're going to be looking at ordinary people used in extraordinary ways for two reasons. One, to do exactly what we just talked about, to focus in on why Christmas matters. But the other, to realize that God has chosen to use normal people like us to accomplish extraordinary things. God actually chooses to use people like you and people like me to reach out with his gospel, to point to Jesus, and to make an eternal difference. In other words, Christmas is a great time to see who Jesus is and to know him more deeply. It's also a great reminder for us as we look at the people of Christmas and how they point to Jesus, that we also can be those like Isaiah or Mary or Joseph or shepherds or wise men or Zechariah or, and the list goes on, can effectively point to Jesus. We will repeat these three major themes, and the first that we want to remember in the story of Christmas this year is it's relational. It's relational in light of all different traditions, both spiritual and secular. It's essential for us to understand and experience that this is about Jesus and the gift he is to us, Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is about us being able to be forgiven and made right with God and placed on mission for his glory. Christmas is about reconciliation and peace. It's relational. Not just with brothers and sisters and family and church, but so much more importantly with God. It's also real. One of the things we'll try to remember as we prepare for December 25th is this story is actually true. These are real people in real space-time history. It actually happened, and we want to go back and be able to see through their eyes and feel with their fingers and understand what is going on so that we apply these things as real people to our real lives. We hope to smell what they smelled, to experience what they experienced, and to be those not only impacted by Christmas, but those who impact others because of what Jesus has done. And that leads us to the third R. It's relational, it's real, and it's radical. This event in history has changed our lives. In fact, it's the most important event in history because it sets up the death, crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord. And because of that, we have forgiveness. We have found life. And we live life for his glory. And so as we get busy, and it is busy, getting ready for Christmas and all that that entails with family coming and those things, let us take the time to be still and to know that he is God. Let's take the time to not only enjoy our traditions or put up with our traditions, depending on where you're at, not only to put out stockings, but to have the opportunity to take stock of our own lives and to say, I want this Christmas to matter. I want to worship Jesus more effectively. I want to know him better. I love what one of my friends said. I dream of a day when it will be impossible to live in Canada without having to decide what to do with Jesus. When his church shines so brightly in conformity to his image that our holiness and love and light will demand the attention of the nation for the glory of God, and I dream of that day, and I dream that this congregation, you as God's people here, will be a significant part of that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and the most important mission we can be on is presenting him to others, always being ready and willing to give an answer, a defense for the hope that is found in us, knowing him, displaying him, delivering the gospel message, living for his glory. And I would argue this Christmas that what you believe about Jesus is the most important belief you have. How you respond to him in God's plan, in God's word, will determine where you spend eternity and will also determine the delight of your current life, the ability you will have to suffer and to rejoice and to live in such a way that you're a blessing to those around you and that you carry his name. Now, we can learn a lot about Jesus through ordinary people. And the first ordinary person we want to look at is Isaiah. Now, we won't spend a lot of time looking at Isaiah. We'll rather look at who Isaiah points us to. Isaiah was the son of Amoz. He is often referred to as the greatest among the prophets. His name literally means the Lord saves, and he was a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Micah. He began his ministry sometime in about 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died. He is said to have been sawed in half by Manasseh. We don't know that for sure, but certainly church tradition has that, and Hebrews 11:37 perhaps refers to it. He was married and he had at least two sons. And if you think your parents gave you bad names, go back in the Bible and refer to the names he gave to his children, for his children became a message to Israel. His whole life, driven and defined by his walk with God, his whole longing and overflow of seeing the holiness of God in Isaiah 6 and of yelling out to God, "Woe is me, I am undone." He saw the holiness of God, then experienced the grace of God, and then declared for us to see, "Here I am, send me." This man who was undone, this man who realized his own sin, now a man on a mission, and his mission to show the people of Israel their problems and to show them how they could be delivered in pointing to the Messiah. The time that he wrote in was a horrible time, a stormy period. The Assyrian Empire was growing. Israel was declining. King Tiglath-Pileser, 745 to 727 BC, was sweeping forward, and Syria and Canaan were in trouble. Some other nations were gathering to try to fight back, but they were being annihilated, and Judah and Israel were in deep trouble. King Hezekiah was a godly king. He prayed for help and got it. Some amazing stories that you can read about, and some that we have from Isaiah, some that we have to get from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but it is amazing to see God at work. This ordinary person lived an extraordinary life and left us a message. It's interesting, when God sends him on his mission, he tells him, you're not going to be successful. You're going to share what I want you to share, but you'll find that no one listens to you, and the impact you have will be very minimal and eventually, in fact, lead to their rejection of God and therefore their being chased out of the promised land, and really a silent period with a short, brief interlude when the temple is built until 700 years later the Messiah comes. One of the things that Isaiah gives us most profoundly is a picture of the coming Messiah. Oh, it's given in context. It's given in the context of his own demand for the people of Israel to repent, his own desire for them to be delivered by the greatness of God. But it's given through the power of the Holy Spirit with a message for us. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at three different passages, starting with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, then jumping to Isaiah 9, and then shifting forward to Isaiah 53. And really what we want to see is, how did this ordinary person, like you and I, someone who was sinful and needed the gospel, who received the gospel and then lived on mission, how does he help us 700 years before Jesus was born to know him, to know about him, and to respond to him with our lives? And to live on mission to display how awesome he is. One of the things we will notice is that greatness, as the Bible defines it, is always in relation to our ability to point people to Jesus. Matthew 11:11 tells us that the greatest man born among women until Jesus came was John the Baptist, because he, more profoundly than anyone else, pointed us to Jesus. I think Isaiah is the greatest prophet. Why I say that, we will now notice and be displayed before us. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is perhaps the greatest prophet in Israelite history. Great not because he was successful in bringing a revival. In fact, he died a martyr's death. But great because he points so clearly to Jesus. Now we see on display pointing to Jesus. In Isaiah 7, Israel is once again in trouble. And God offers to help them out if they trust in him, but if they don't, only defeat. And Ahaz the king refuses, so God says, ask for a sign, any sign. I will give you a sign, but Ahaz's response is to reject that offer because he does not believe in the God of the Bible. Oh, perhaps parts, but not entirely. So God then turns to the house of David, the people of Israel, and offers them a sign for all time, offers us a sign. God is in control of history. God is at work. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's interesting that God would show their deliverance by pointing 700 years ahead. In fact, I don't know that Isaiah understood this. There are some, as you will read, commentaries, discussions about what the word virgin means. We know what it means to those who follow Christ. For Matthew later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, refers to Mary in this way. But here is the promise. There is a deliverer coming. There is someone who will help you get out of your predicament. And we know that to be Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, in Matthew 1:22, the Bible tells us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 7. So what do we learn from this? What does it help us to see what this simple man, Isaiah, who then became one of the great prophets because of his encounter with God, what does he have to teach us about Jesus? Well, let's look and understand two powerful realities. The first is, Jesus is Emmanuel, or we could shrink it down a little bit, Jesus is God. Notice the emphasis on deity. He is God with us, this child born of a virgin, he is the God child. Now, you probably know this about Jesus already, but understand, at this time, this would have been confusing to these people. And the prophecies show us that God not only planned, but carried out the plan, that Jesus, fully God, became a man so that he could redeem us and bring peace and restoration and deliverance. Jesus is fully God. If you're not aware of this, you'll be flippant in your relationship with him. So many of my generation, when we were talking about our view of Jesus, did our very best to devalue him. We would talk about him being our best buddy, our pal. We hang out together. And worse. And before you can have a right relationship with Jesus, it is absolutely essential that you understand who he is. And this text is profoundly clear. He is fully God, which means reverence, which means respect, which means worship. Worship being defined as us offering him our lives and saying to him, you are our God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, and you can skip ahead if you want, we find this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Remember, whenever you see name, just kind of circle that in your Bible, put a little arrow out and say, this is who he will be. Name is not only what they were called, although that is significant, more significant, it's who they were. This is saying, this is who this Emmanuel will be. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here is Emmanuel now being displayed by this normal, ordinary man who had experienced the gospel so richly. He'll be a wonderful counselor, someone who knows all things. A counselor was, in this time at least, understood to be one who would help you make the right decisions. And a king would have many counselors because they wanted wisdom. They wanted to make the right choices. Here, this Messiah, this coming king, would need no counselors. He is all wise, all knowing. Would need no advice for we would know everything. The word wonderful, literally, extraordinary, surpassing, marvelous. We would now define that as being all-wise, all-knowing. Every decision not only is something that is right, but also something that is best. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Here, a reference to the deity of Christ. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, all-powerful, mighty in battle, the Holy One of Israel. The prophecy here points clearly to the deity of Christ, to his awesome power as God, not only all-knowing, but now all-powerful, mighty God. Everlasting Father, very interesting way to refer to the Son. This emphasizes the eternality of the Son, the child that was to come and has now come. We know him as Jesus, our Messiah, is eternal. No beginning, no end, everlasting. In fact, we could rightly say that the Son of God is the Father of eternity, meaning the originator or possessor of eternity. Emmanuel is the one who produces and directs and is Lord over time. Revelation 22 develops this, verse 14, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the A to Z. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This one that Isaiah is pointing us to, that is central to our entire lives, is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. See, the Messiah's rule, and this is interesting in this context, remember what they're going through. They're in chaos. The Assyrians are coming. There's conflict in other places. They're not sure what to do. The good king, Uzziah, has died. Hezekiah making mistakes, and chaos everywhere around them. It reminds me a little bit of Canada in 2019. They're a little bit concerned, and the concern is growing. The world around them is creeping in, and the church itself, if you want to define Israel, God's people themselves are drifting away from God and who he is. Oh, naming him still, but not knowing him well. This will be the Prince of Peace, and God brings peace in two ways. Old Testament is super clear on this, so is the New. He brings peace by either reconciling us to himself through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, or conquering with overwhelming power all of his enemies. In other words, when you read this word peace, what they would have understood immediately is the idea of a king that was so powerful that anyone who went against him would die. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings it, and it's absolute. He'll be righteous and just. The context especially helps us with that. His rule will know no bounds. But even more profound, I think, when we read this with New Testament glasses, is the understanding that this powerful rule is tender in love. And the peace that he brings, not only by his power, but now by his presence and sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2 defines it like this. "First of all, then, I urge that supplication and prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's how you're saved. You learn who he is, which Isaiah is pointing out to us. "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, a payment for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and apostle." I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." He brings peace through the gospel. This is so important for us to understand, because when we present to others the whole truth, the truth of Christmas, is not only the one who came out of the tender love of the Father to bring peace if we will but believe in him, to understand and acknowledge we are sinners, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as Lord. Not only that, but he will return as conquering king. See, the good news of the Messiah is there's hope. the terrifying news of the coming king is that if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, he comes with justice and wrath. So Isaiah is introducing us to who this Messiah will be. It is certain it will come. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He will be born of a virgin. He will be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, peace with God, or overwhelming, conquering peace, annihilation of all enemies. But notice, not only are we called by Isaiah in his prophetic way to know Emmanuel is God, reverence, respect, worship, but also he is God with us. This truly is amazing. In fact, the first part, I suppose, if you read your Bible, you would understand there is God, and God is God, and he's revealed to us as the creator, and then in the New Testament, this sustainer, and you can have this large view of God, and we should have this large view of God, but now we know there's more. This God who is absolutely supreme tabernacled among us. He is God with us. Meaning he notices us, more profound, is present with us. He secures our future. He loves in his promise. The tabernacle, the temple, they were symbols to show the divine presence of God. Now, for us, we don't need those. We have the Spirit assuring us of the Son, and he dwells or rests or abides with us. The child to be born was the Shekinah, the true tabernacle, glory of God. And he was to be with us and profoundly for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we can grasp this, the confidence and courage we will have in the face of any situation will be overwhelming. Oh, give us a sign. Isaiah, show us. Isaiah declaring to us, and now we know he has come, Emmanuel, God with us, and this is the one, Isaiah 53, if you want to skim ahead a few chapters. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom, verses 1 to 7, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one form whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There's the Prince of Peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. God with us. Despised and rejected by men. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," for those who believe, God for us. Verses 4 to 6 are so wonderful and terrible at the same time. Here we have 700 years before the Messiah, in the eternal plan of God, this redemptive purpose for us to now believe and receive, price paid in full. It is finished. The guilt offering, verse 10 refers to it. The guilt offering is now found in Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist could say rightly, both looking backwards and forwards, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God with us. God eternal, powerful, all-knowing and all-wise with us in the incarnation, saying, I'll experience life fully human. I'll live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise again, and Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God is with us in Jesus. The age hasn't ended, and Christmas, with all its traditions and fanfare, celebrates the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the plan of God, prophesied and carried out. Do you know Emmanuel? We live in chaotic times. Maybe in your own life, as you experience things going on that are difficult with your health, death of those around you, chaos in your workplace, perhaps in your family. I don't know. I know we live in a broken world, and in that broken world, we cry out. We, as Romans 8 would tell us, groan with creation. Perhaps you look at the greater world and you see the chaos that is going on and the confusion and the fighting that's going on, the moving away from Christian values and all that that entails. And I think it's important for us to know our times, but even more important to know our Savior, to have hope and confidence and cling. Isaiah 41 verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In fact, if you want to know how to respond in a chaotic world by those who know the Messiah, then read Isaiah 40 to 43 and rejoice in the sovereignty of God and his goodness. How do we respond to this ordinary man who introduced us to an extraordinary Savior? Well, our response needs to be relational. Do you know the God of the Bible? Have you responded to Jesus, who is God with us, not just as a tradition, but personal, knowing that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? Do you know this Jesus? Have you responded in faith? Listen, I was raised in the church, good family, gospel-centered church. In many ways, at least then, it has drifted. Thought I knew Jesus, but didn't for years. Caught up in tradition, but not reality. Do you know Jesus? If you're not sure, we'll have elders at the front after communion. Come and see us, and we will pray with you and help you know him who paid the penalty for your sins. Secondly, real. Just go back to these three words we introduced. Isaiah was a real person. Real problems, real pain. And in that real life, he understood the purpose of God and he lived his life for God. He trusted him fully and said, here I am, send me. And God said, it's going to be difficult. And Isaiah said, let's go. Following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus actually will mean difficulty, and as the world drifts, I believe, even more difficulty than we experience now. And we'll be all in, and all that we have and all that we are will be his, and that is not easy, but it is worth it. And Isaiah would echo that for all eternity. Know God. Experience his love. Live your life with open hands for him. And that's the third word, radical. So relationship, you believe in him, real. It's to impact all that you are and all that you say and all that you do. And it's radical. Christians, we need to be those who know the Savior so well that our lives are a living sacrifice. We worship. We delight. And we live as fully devoted followers of Jesus on mission for him. And if you wanted to sum up the entirety of that mission with two major themes, here they are. You want to know why you exist. You want to know how to use Christmas well. You want to live your life in a way that matters. Here are the overwhelming two key issues. Conform your life to the image of Jesus. Know him. This is in the context of the gospel. Conform your life to the image of Jesus. Become more and more holy and loving and live as he wants you to live. Galatians 4:19, it's so many other places. In fact, we find in Romans 8:28 and 29, it's why God allows pain in our lives. Conform to the image of Jesus. It's radical and all in. And secondly, live on mission for him. Show others how awesome your Savior is. Be an ordinary man or woman like Isaiah. Ordinary in so many ways. And yet in the plan of God, extraordinary. And if Ephesians 2:10 is true, and it is, then I promise you, if you know him by grace through faith, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. So walk in them. So look for them. And this Christmas, be an Isaiah. Point to Jesus. Serve him all in, and know Emmanuel has come and God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege of worshiping him. Thank you for each person you brought here. God, I know that unless you, through the power of your Spirit, work, then everything we read and preach and talk about is worthless. So I ask that you would not only help us to experience your love, you would make that experience so rich that the overflow of it would be changed lives, radical reformation, and a renewal of our first love devotion. This Christmas, we want to know you more, conform ever closer to your image, and live ever more on mission for you. We confess we are not doing that, and we ask that you would work in us and through your word with the power of your Spirit to accomplish that. Oh, God, move in this place. Would you help our communion service to deepen our intimacy with you so that our lives would be used ever more effectively to impact this world with your gospel, the good works you've prepared in advance for us to walk. God, move in this place. We want to know you more. We want to live fuller lives and display the beauty of who you are this Christmas season in the midst of traditions and time to live for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.